Let us turn together in our Bibles for our call to worship. And we're going to be reading Psalms 46 and 47, found on pages 498. And I'm going to begin by reading the odd verses, and I'd like you to join me on the even verses of the psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her right early. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And now continuing with Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is terrible, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Let us join our hearts together in prayer. O God, you are the King eternal. You are the one whose light divides the day from the night and turns the shadow of death into morning. We thank you as we are seated here that you are reigning. And we know this is true, and it puts all things in perspective and gives us a place to rest, find comfort, find joy, find security, find assurance. Father, we thank you that you have revealed this truth to us and that you have given us faith to see that you are our reigning King. And we are so thankful, O God, that it is your will to restore all things in your beloved Son, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Mercifully grant that all the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit and one God, now and forever. Amen. Let us open again in our Bibles to the New Testament now, to page 149. Page 149. And we will be reading Romans 8, 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Let us hear God's word, and may it bring comfort to our hearts. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're so thankful for all of our musicians, aren't we? And we're thankful for the innovative ways that Sharon and the other musicians have worked out, being able to still bring joyful and inspiring music to us week after week. We're very grateful and thankful today for the Bell Choir and for Doug and Frank and Sharon and all that you do. Thank you so much for lifting our hearts in worship today. For we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a wonderful word for people who are living in a time of sinking sand, quicksand, for when a worldwide pandemic is taking the precious lives of hundreds of thousands and destroying the financial welfare of millions, crushing the social life of the peoples of the world, I think we're in sinking sand. When the greatest nation the world has ever seen is having its societal fabric torn apart, I think we're in sinking sand. When a Supreme Court justice says that our nation is the most seriously threatened it's ever been for loss of religious liberty and freedom of expression, I'd say we're in sinking sand. When we're forced to isolate, to curtail the relationships that sustain us, to walk in wide circles around another soul wearing a mask, I'd say we're in sinking sand. Now, it's true that from a global perspective, from a historical perspective, we can see that our brothers and sisters throughout history and around the world have gone through much greater difficulties than we are right now. Why should we be downcast? And yet, there is this sense that the lights have gone out, that something has fundamentally changed in our lives, that we have somehow entered a new and difficult period of history. Do you feel that way? I certainly do. Something has fundamentally changed, and we're in the midst of it right now. In the 11th chapter of the Psalms, we read this little sentence: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Do you feel like foundations are being destroyed? Is there anything that can raise us up? Well, if we look upwards today, we'll see that there is a branch held out over our heads, a branch for those in quicksand to grasp hold onto. And when we do so, we will find that there is one who is holding the other end of that branch, ready to pull us out of the quicksand and set us once again on our feet. This branch has a name. It's called the promises of God. And there is no more uplifting promise than the one we have begun looking at. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. As God's children, we're called to live authentic lives. our emotional anguish, our deep discouragement, our worries and anxieties are all part of this authentic life. God doesn't want to deny any of these things. He doesn't want us to force them away or under. The weeping of the prophets, remember Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet? The discouragement of the apostles, Paul once spoke of despairing of his very life. The lamentations of the psalmist and the cries of God's people in exile all show us that God does not call us to stuff our feelings, but to acknowledge them and to bring them into his presence. And we bring them into his presence, though, in order that he might then raise us up. The good news of the gospel is that the children of God are not called to live in grief and despair, but in joy and hope. Though we will struggle with discouragement and be tempted to despair, we're not allowed to remain there as Christians. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why so despairing within me? Why in such turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Faith in God's word, in its revelation of who God is to us and all that he has done for us, is made powerful through the Holy Spirit by faith in order to bring us comfort and joy even in the midst of the worst circumstances. Our Lord and the gospel are always greater than anything the world and the devil can throw at us. And when we hear the words of this passage, that not only will none of these things be able to ultimately harm us, but rather that they will be overruled and worked by God for our good, we're indeed given reason to rejoice. Hear how a noted 19th century pastor and theologian Robert Haldane expressed it. Nothing is more necessary for Christians than to be well persuaded of the happiness and privileges of their condition, that they may be able to serve God with cheerfulness and freedom of spirit and to pass through troubles and difficulties of the world. 200 years before Haldane in the 1600s, an English pastor of great renown, Thomas Watson, was ejected from the Church of England along with about 2,000 other pastors and many parishioners, and they were exposed to a period of great hardship and suffering, the likes of which we've never known. What did Watson do? Well, he meditated on this passage, and a year later, he wrote a treatise on it entitled The Divine Cordial. This work has had a great impact on God's people throughout the ages and on the series that I'm presently involved in. But in that treatise, he wrote, "To know that nothing hurts the godly is a matter of comfort, but to be assured that all things which fall out shall cooperate for their good, that their crosses shall be turned into blessings, that showers of affliction water the withered root of their grace and make it flourish even more. This may fill their hearts with joy till they run over." And so our Lord holds this branch out over us today, this most excellent promise. And if we lay hold of it in our hearts, it will raise us up. He will raise us up and send us on our way rejoicing. So I promised last week that we would go deeper today, and I'd like to begin with reviewing and then further developing the things that we were looking at last week, especially for those of you who weren't here. And we began last week at looking first at this promise, all things will work together for good, all things work together for good. And we looked at the limitations of the promise, that it's limited to a particular class of people, those who love God and are called according to his purposes. We saw that those who love God is our side of the equation. Those who are called according to his purposes is God's side. And that's the preeminent side, right? That's where it all begins. That we are the called, that God has a purpose for our lives. It is only to those people that this promise is given. And we saw last week how this promise is often used in a very casual way, that, well, we'll all work out in the end. It'll all come out in the wash. Or, you know, we can take our lemons and turn them into lemonade. Some sort of positive comment that, you know, if we just persevere, all of our hardships, the things that can't kill us, will make us better, right? But that isn't what this passage is saying. That's a common grace sort of statement that's true for all people. This is talking to the saints in the verse right before 28. The word the saints is used. That's the context. God is addressing the saints, his children, his beloved sons and daughters. And to us is given this wonderful promise. But we need to realize that though there is a limitation on this promise, when we get into this class of all of God's people, of all the saints, there is no limitation. And from the least of us to the greatest of us, we all get the same promise, the same benefit, the same privilege, that God is at work for good for us. That is as true for any Christian as any other. And that is wonderful to know. So we looked at the limitations on this promise. We also looked at the certainty of the promise. It is something that we know. It's the deepest knowledge there is. A knowledge that comes through faith in the gospel. Trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And when we do that, there is a knowledge that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God, as Paul says earlier in this chapter. And that is the deepest and most certain knowledge. It's not just something in our head, in our observations, in our experience. It is God himself assuring and testifying within us by his spirit, giving us this deep certainty and assurance of the truth of who we are, and that this promise is ours. Now, that doesn't mean we won't have times of doubt. And as Christians, we can go through periods where we're lacking in assurance, but we don't remain there as God's children. We're miserable in that place. And we have to find renewed assurance, and we aren't content until we find it. And you see, God is pleased to give it to us, to help us once again say, I know that all things work together for good. So can you say that? Can you say, I know that in my life, as I scan all of my past, my failures, all that is wrong with me, all that is wrong with what I've done, all that is the horrible things that have happened to me, all of the pain and loss, as I look at all the good things in my life and all the blessings, do I know that God is somehow working all those things for my good? Do I know that deep within? This isn't just something in your head. This is something deep within your heart. That you know as a child of God. God wants you to have that sort of certainty and assurance. That's your birthright as his child. So if you don't know that, I have good news. God wants to give that to you through the gospel and through faith and through his spirit. And if you don't know that, I want to tell you, I'm here for you. You know, God sent me to this church to help all of you to experience these things. That's my passion as a pastor. It really is. That all of you come to know these things deeply in your experience. And I welcome people coming to me and saying, you know, I'm just not sure of this, or I've never known the sort of things you talk about, Pastor. And to do that, you need to humble yourself. You know, you can tell if these things are true of you by even how you're responding right now to the sort of things I'm saying. Like when I say these things are only true for the Christian, that all things work together for good. And for the person who doesn't know God, for the person who hasn't trusted in Christ, it's the exact opposite. All things work together for condemnation and wrath. Only making a person more accountable before God's justice, only further hardening a person and causing more enmity between God and that person. We could take a whole sermon to look at that. But my just saying that, if that causes sort of a repelling in your heart or even an anger in your heart, that's a sign that you're not yet grasping this truth, that you're not yet experiencing the reality of being God's child and the 180-degree radical change that that makes in your life, who you once were and who you now have become through the grace of God. You were once an enemy. You are now a child. So God wants us to have a certainty of this promise. And if you don't have that certainty, I want to be there for you. And there are other leaders in this church who are there for you. And come, don't sit back and just be proud and self-sufficient. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and seek him. Come and open your heart to him. And come and receive this wonderful privilege that in your life, all things, the worst things in your memory, can be worked by God for good today and forevermore. But we also looked at the excellency of this promise. And I promised that we'd be going deeper today. So let's review and further develop the points we looked at last week. First of all, we saw that this verse is saying all things work together for good. There's no limitation on that. There's no areas of exception. It is all-inclusive. It includes our greatest triumphs and joys, as well as our deepest sorrows and failures. It includes all occurrences and events, all things whatsoever they be. It includes the best things and the worst things and everything in between. There is nothing within the compass of being that is not, in one way or another, advantageous for the children of God. That's what this promise is saying. All things. And then it says that all these things are worked together. The Greek there is it's a compound word, sun and ergo, which means to work with. And we get our word synergy from that Greek word, right? So there is this working together. All the pieces of our lives and all the parts of reality that concern us are all put together by this master architect. All the pieces are combined and unified and made beneficial to a wonderful and good ends for each and every one of us. That's what's being said here. And God, you see, is the implied subject of this working together. In the Greek, it just says, all things work together. But the whole context here is what God is doing for his people. And God is the one who is working these things together. It doesn't just happen on its own. It's not just a product of fate. There is a mastermind, a master power behind all this, who is equally at work in the life of every single one of his children. He's the great architect building something amazing while using all the pieces of your life. You may not be aware of what he's doing. You won't even know even a part of what he's about. And it may seem that he must be engaged in much more important things, bigger fish to fry. But his attention is directed as much toward you as towards any other of his children. He is for you totally, all in, entirely attentive, totally engaged, giving all he has to give to this work. And what is he about? What is he seeking? What is his purpose? We saw last week that it's in the very next verse, that it says that the good that God's about, that the purpose that he is set on, is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. Listen again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then he goes on and he says that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. There it is. To be conformed to the image of Christ, to be glorified with Christ. That is God's great goal for your life and for my life as his child. I wonder if you think of that as your goal for your life. What's the goal that you have for your life? We often think of our life in terms of the here and now, don't we? We think of our goal in terms of staying healthy, in terms of enjoying our family, in terms of having financial security. We may have a bucket list of things we want to do before we die. We may say, well, I want to go to heaven or something like that. But do we have this specificity in mind that God has in mind? You know, God doesn't reveal things in the scripture just because, you know, it's just sort of extraneous material. He gives it to us because it's important. And he wants you to understand the nature of what his goal is for your life, so that you can have that as your own goal. And his goal is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, to make you like him. You know, John described it this way in his epistle, in the first epistle in the third chapter, verse 1. He says, when he appears, we shall see him, and we shall be like him. John's saying the same thing. When he appears, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. That's why we'll be able to look right upon him in all of his glory. He glorified. Jesus is now glorified. He's no longer meek and mild Jesus. He is in glory. We looked at that when we were looking at the book of Revelation a few months back. And we are going to be glorified with him, and we're going to be looking at him face to face, equal in our humanity, sharing in what he has won for us. And we are going to be the image of him. And we're going to be brothers and sisters of him. And he's going to get great glory, and the Father is going to get great glory as a result. Now, that's the goal for our lives as Christians. And there is nothing more spectacular than to think of being conformed to the image of Christ when you really begin to understand it. All the pieces of what we might look forward to in eternity are all just sort of subsets of this main thing. I mean, when you think about, okay, I'm going to get a new body. I'm going to see my loved ones. I'm going to live eternally. I'm going to be in a new heaven and earth. I'm going to reign with Jesus Christ. I'm going to judge the angels. When you say all those things are flowing out of this central core reality. They all hang on this fact that you then will have been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will come if that doesn't happen. And just think of being conformed to the image of Christ. Think of having all that junk that's inside of us, the wounds, all that ugly stuff that we are ashamed of, that we grieve over, that we struggle with, all of it's just cleansed out and replaced with the beautiful heart of Jesus that loves God with every fiber of our being and loves our neighbor in the same way. And we're going to have these minds that are filled with the wisdom of God. And these new bodies, these resurrected bodies that are filled with the power of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have this dignity and nobility that will set us above the angels. In Christ, we're going to be kings with him. We're going to reign with him. We're going to be entirely conformed to his image and likeness. And that's our goal in life. That's God's goal for us, and that ought to be our goal for ourselves. That's what we ought to be working towards, praying after, striving after, is that we might become more and more like Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, he's not talking about in heaven. He's talking about right now, through faith, and through the resurrection life that God has given us, that we have an unveiled face, that we've come right into the presence of God, peace with God, and access into the fullness of his grace, boldly approaching his throne through faith, with eyes of faith. We all, he says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That, my friends, is the Christian journey. That's what our life is all about. Being changed, transformed into the same image as Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another by the Holy Spirit's powerful working within us. Have you owned that and made that really your goal? The real desire, the burning passion, the thing that you're working for day by day, the thing that you're praying about, the thing that you desire for your spouse, the thing that you desire for your brothers and sisters here in this church, the things that you desire for your neighbor who doesn't know Christ, that we may be conformed to the likeness of the most perfect, incredible being who has ever lived and who came into this world to make it possible for us, fallen as we are, enemies of God, under wrath and condemnation, in the lowest place imaginable, to be lifted up to that height, the highest place, and given the majesty and the glory of being with Christ, like Christ, forevermore. That's spectacular. And that's what God wants for you and for me. So you see, that's the good that God's after. He's not so much after making you happy right in the here and now. And, you know, there are many Christians who have gone through their life in this world with great heartache and great loss and great struggle and continual pain, daily struggling with grief and tempted to despair. But this is the branch that they laid hold of. The good thing that God has for them, and the realization that all of that stuff, all of that pain and loss and heartache and the wounds are all being used by him to bring us unto that goal. And that is the joy of the Christian. That sort of buoys us up and just sort of wells up within us, even in the midst of all the pain that we know. It's like a little boy in bed who's crying and he's in misery and who's nauseous and sick. And the little boy's mother or father comes in and sits on the bed and puts the hand on the shoulder, and suddenly, though the little boy still feels just as sick, there's a comfort. There's a peace that comes. And you know, it's like that for us, when in the midst of all of our pain, we can lay hold of that branch of what God has promised us. And it's like the gospel truth douses the pain in our heart. It gives us the ability to have a perspective that allows us to rise up above it and to be pulled out of the place of despair and to be set on our feet again and to be able to endure and to be people of hope. That's the power of the gospel. And you see, there's nothing in the world that can compare to that or that can achieve that in the heart. There's nothing else this world can offer. What does this world have to offer to give a person that sort of comfort and joy in the midst of heartache? And this is where our greatest witness comes about. I think this is why God often puts the saints through times of persecution and suffering, because he wants us to be able to show the world the power of the gospel and the reality of its power in our lives. That's something God is glorified by. That's something that draws people to Christ. They want to have it too. So a time like this becomes increasingly a great opportunity for the church, a great opportunity for the gospel to make tremendous inroads. So just for a few moments now today, I'd like to begin looking with you at, I said, the best things in life and the worst things in life are all worked for good. And you might say, we don't even need to spend any time with the best things in life. That's obvious that the best things in life work for good, right? I mean, why even go there? What we're really concerned about is all the heartaches and the losses and the pains. Those are the things we want to be focused on. But let me just point out that for non-Christians, the best things in life don't work for good. I want to remind you of that. They may give temporary pleasure, they may make life easy, but they don't accomplish the good, which is what? What's the good? Conforming them to the image of Christ. They become prouder, they become self-content, they become those who ridicule others and lose touch with reality, whatever it might be. The good things for the non-believer are not having this effect. God isn't doing it. It's something God does. So we shouldn't take the good things for granted, because only God has the power to use them to accomplish this transforming work of conforming us to the image of Christ through them. And also, I think it's important to take a moment to think about the good things, the best things, because it's so encouraging. I mean, when you begin thinking about all that you have going for you that's really good as a Christian, it gets you clicking your heels. I mean, it's exciting. All that we have, because you see, all that God is, what is the best thing that we have? It's God. And all that he is put to our good. He's totally invested in this. So you think of the characteristics of God, all of his attributes, they're all being put to work for your good, for your transformation into his likeness. You think of Jesus Christ and you think of his offices as our prophet, our priest, and our king. All of that is being put to work in order to accomplish this good in your life. You think of the Holy Spirit and all of his graces and his gifts and his fruits. All of that is being given to you, is being worked in you in order to conform you to the image of Christ. It is for your good. And God is doing all these wonderful things in us in order to accomplish his most blessed ends. So next week, we're going to begin to explore that a little bit more, the good things that God is doing, and we'll probably get into the worst things and how God is using them too. But I want to encourage you today that there is a branch, a wonderful promise. Then there's nothing more powerful to lift you out of the doldrums than what God has planned for those who love him. For eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't even entered into the thoughts of men, what God has prepared for them that love him. So be encouraged. Be encouraged today. Lay hold of the branch of the promise of God. Let us pray. Oh, blessed Lord, we thank you for your word. These aren't the thoughts of any mortal. This is the revelation of your heart and mind, of your works, of your purpose for us. Today we've just sat before your word and allowed it to speak. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause these things to be deeply implanted in our hearts. We pray that we would take this good news with us and ponder it this week as we are tempted to despair, that, Lord, we would not end there, but that we would reach out and lay hold of the branch of your promise and allow you to lift us up out of the sand and set us on our feet with joy. Lord, this is what happens when we meditate on these things, when we discuss them together, when we read your word, when we come into your presence in prayer. And Lord, in a time such as this, we need to be very active. We always do, Lord, but in a very special way, Lord, we need your restoring and renewing truth to really be implanted in our hearts, so that we will not drift away in this time, so that we will not foolishly run to those old futile comforts, so that we will not become hardened in heart. Lord, you know the risks that each of us have, and we want to stay close to you, Lord Christ. And we pray that you would help this great purpose and goal that you have for our lives to captivate our hearts and our imaginations, and that it would become the driving passion of our lives, the eager expectation to be conformed to the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that it would be the passion we have for our spouses, for our children, for our brothers and sisters in this church, for our friends and family, for our neighbors. Oh Lord, you have a great purpose. It's not just to forgive us. It's not to make us happy, though you freely give us every good thing, but it is to make us to be like Christ. And that is spectacular. So help us to see this, Lord. Oh, we pray your blessing on our church. We pray for a great outpouring of your Spirit through your word. We pray for renewal, and we ask that every heart here today might have been touched and drawn to you, and might hear you calling and beckoning and see you with open arms and reach out to you with faith. We ask all these things now to the glory of your name. Amen.